Today is the Palm Sunday, March 25th, 2018 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Phelps' message is titled, The Last Week Before Jesus Died. If you would like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Support Us button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Good morning. Steve Hogan and Marcia are in Omaha with their family, celebrating the marriage of one of his nieces. And so he asked me if I would fill in this week and speak. And when he mentioned it, he asked me if I would try and do a harmony of the Gospels for the week before Jesus was crucified. And when I first thought about that, I thought, wow, that's quite A, it's a daunting task, and B, what approach would I take? But as I started to read through the Gospels during that section, it really dawned on me. I thought, you know, his last week, and he knew that it was his last week. So I thought, what if I knew that it was my last week on earth? And that's the approach that I'm going to take. You know, how many of us know the year or the month or the week or the day that we're going to die? It's going to be it. For us. None of us, right? But Jesus did. In Daniel 9, verses 24 to 26, it was very clear, 483 years after the pronouncement from Artaxerxes that the temple would be rebuilt, would be the end for him. So he knew exactly the day of his death. It was predicted. He knew his father had said that was it. And that was it. So I want to approach it and give you your questions up front. I know Steve usually has his questions printed at the end of his messages for you to review, but I'm going to give them to you to think about during the message. So if you did know the end of your days, how would you live? Would you live the same or how would you live differently? You'd only do what was most important to you, right? That is the takeaway. You'd only do the things that were important. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what we're going to see. How then did he live, and how then should we live as a result of seeing how it was that he lived and what was important to him? He lived purposely and with resolve right to the very end. He did not shirk what God had called him to, even in the face of death that he knew he was going to have to face. We'll see he was outward focused. We'll see that he was not living for himself during that time. He was not expecting others to encourage him, nor to hold him up. He expected his father to do that. He was resolute to obey his father. He was desirous of honoring the father in everything that he did. And he was willing to expose and confront the error and falsehood of the teachers who were against what his father had said was true. And also, he was putting courage into his closest friends and comrades who would be left after he was gone. So what I'm going to cover here is about 25%, a little better than 25% of all the Gospels, all four Gospels, if you take them together. It's 24 out of the 89 chapters in those Gospels are contained in that week. So obviously, I'm not going to hit on a lot of details, but what I really want to do is pull this together for you so that you can see what things were important to him and hopefully to us. This was Jesus' fourth and final Passover. His ministry began sometime right around one of the Passovers, and it ended here at a Passover as he was the perfect lamb to be sacrificed. It also, this week, began with dishonor, and it moved to honor. The chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, they were all plotting to kill him. And they had actually put out a bulletin and had said, hey, if you see Jesus before he gets here to Jerusalem, please tell us so we can nab him. They really didn't want him there. in Jerusalem. They didn't want the people to see him. They didn't want to have to try and confront him and try and capture him, because they had already plotted to kill him and get him out of the way. And they thought, well, if we can tuck him away, then we can kill him after all the commotion, after the Passover, we can do away with him. But that was not God's plan. That was not Jesus' plan. And so there were all kinds of things that happened that the people ended up honoring him. There are quotations from the Old Testament. The prophets honored him during this time. And he himself was the first time that he acknowledged and allowed honor to be brought to himself. So let's start in the passage that Jeff was looking at in John 12. What's going on there at the beginning of this? He went to Bethany. Why did he go to Bethany? Some of his best friends were there. That's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And it's also where Simon the leper, someone that he had healed. He was a former leper, obviously. And he worshiped Jesus. These were his, and he took the 12 with him. And he said, I want to be with them. He knew what he was facing. He knew he was facing a tremendously difficult week. He said, I'm going to spend time. And that's what he did, primarily. On Saturday, they had a banquet for him. Mary anointed him with oil during that time in preparation for his burial. That wasn't what she knew. That wasn't really what she thought. She thought she was just giving him honor, the honor due his name, as the rabbi and as the Christ that she had come to know him to be. So he spent special time with those friends, but he also, it was like any other time, he spent time with his disciples, and that's what he did for those 3 years during his ministry. He was always with his disciples, with those who wanted to learn from the teacher. The other thing that was just like any other week is that, as Jeff read in that passage, once they found out that Jesus was there in Bethany and he was with Lazarus, the crowds came. The crowds who were curious, the ones who were truly seeking him and wanted to know about him. And he didn't turn them away. He could have said, no, wait a minute. You guys don't realize how difficult this week is going to be, and I just need some alone time. He went out. And he still served those people and talked with them and ministered to them. Each one of them was important to him. They came to see him, and they came to see Lazarus, because they knew, wow, here was this fantastic sign of what miracles he had done. This guy was dead, and now he's raised and alive. The next day, what happens is the triumphal entry. Jesus finding a young donkey sat on it. Well, before that, he told his disciples, go to such and such a place, and you're going to find this donkey with a colt tied there. Why did he do that? I mean, why didn't he just have the person bring it up and say, hey, I ordered this to be happened and to be prepared, and this is what we're going to do. Well, he did that to show his omniscience, to again validate to his disciples, I am God. I know ahead of time what's going to happen, and you, here, you go. And he had done this numerous times with them before, but he wanted to continue the pattern to remind them, I am omniscient, I am God, and I know what's going to happen. You can be confident of it. And here's just a little example of it. You're going to go and find this donkey. It was also just as the scriptures indicated. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That was in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before this time that happened. And here he is. They're seeing it come to fruition. So the prophets from old are testifying to the honor of him. And he is not going to hold back on that. He's fulfilling what it is that they predicted would happen with him. He wanted to give confidence and comfort to the disciples. And so should we, as we're with people that we're with, those that are our closest friends, ones that we are discipling, or as we're with one another, Just like Jesus, we want to be able to give confidence and comfort to those that we're with, that we are going to be with them and that we are going to support them and that we are going to do what it takes to help them. The next thing that you see is that the crowds honor him. Just as it was prophesied that they would proclaim him, I read at the end of Psalm 118, and it was, "Hosanna to the King." Now, they didn't realize that that's what they were doing. They knew that the Christ was coming, that the Messiah would come, and that he would come at a time of need for them. And they were thinking, hey, this son of David, this king is coming to help rescue us from the Romans, from all this oppression. It says he's going to come and rule, and there will be a new kingdom set up. And we can't wait. So they laid down the palm branches. They honored him all the way in and proclaimed, here's the king who has come. An interesting verse that's in here about all these things is that it says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So it gave them history. It gave them something to look back at. Gave them an example so that they would be able to have confidence and remember all these things that he had ridden in on the donkey. He had been praised and glorified, and hosannas had been proclaimed. Then as he moves into town, he goes to the temple. And he continues to teach. And the people are just, the throngs, you can just imagine, they were at a fever pitch with all the processional that had come. And he decides to enter into the temple and to continue to teach and talk to them. And it says that he healed the lame and the blind while he was there. In Matthew, it talks about that. So he was continuing not only for the disciples' sake, but for the sakes of the crowd to prove to them his deity. He continued right up to the end, continued to do what he had been doing, giving them signs, I am God. I can heal. I am healing, and I'm going to continue to do that. And you will know that I am God, and the things that I'm going to say and the things that are going to happen, I am worthy of having that done. Another interesting thing, as I was doing my studies that came up, it talks about in Matthew, it mentions about the children praising him. And when that happened, the Pharisees and the scribes came to him and said, hey, tell them to be quiet. You know, you don't deserve the honor that you're getting, and especially not from them, and you don't want to train them the wrong way. These are the young ones that we're going to have to train. And what that was is those were probably the 12-year-old boys that had come to celebrate their first Passover in the temple. Just like Jesus had done decades before that, these were the young boys, and they knew, they could tell that this was the coming king. God put it in their hearts to go ahead and praise him as well, to give him honor, even as young ones. From the mouths of babes, he says, praise will be given. And he confirmed it directly to the chief priests and the elders. He didn't deny it. He didn't hide from it. This was not the time to say, I am not the Messiah. This is the week to proclaim to them, I am who I've claimed to be. And then he returns to Bethany. So he has those interchanges. They have the triumphal entry. He goes into the temple. And then he retreats outside of the city. The next day, they're coming into town, and I'm actually going to give you the 2 days in a row, the 2 mornings in a row right here. He curses the fig tree. And it's kind of unusual as to what he did. when you think about it. It was not the season for the fig tree to be getting figs. And one of the accounts says that he was hungry. And so he decided to curse the fig tree. And they were kind of stunned at that. And they came back the next morning. The tree was dead. They were like, wow, this immediately happened. He said, no more fruit will come from you. And it happened. And so the lesson, though, was for them. The lesson was not about his power to be able to destroy the fig tree or to proclaim that it would die and it would die. Although that was true and that was what happened. He was God and he had that ability. The lesson that he gives them, he says, if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will be done. It was a lesson on faith for them. He was telling them, I have the same Father that you have, the same God that you have. And you can pray to him, and he will answer the prayer given in faith to you that you give to him. It was all about helping them to do that, to believe in God. The other thing that was in there that he said, though, he said, or he followed it up, if you forgive sins, they will be forgiven. And which is harder? Which is harder, to say, cast the mountain into the sea or to forgive sins? Well, there's only one who could do that, and that was Jesus himself. And then they said, you are going to be able also to forgive sins. You will have within you the Holy Spirit so that you are able to then forgive your enemies. In the same way that I'm going to forgive my enemies and those who wrong me, you will be able to forgive as well. As he moves away from the fig tree, he's moving back into the city. So he's come down from the Mount of Olives, from where Bethany is, comes into the city and enters straight into the temple. He goes into the courtyards and they're buying and selling the different animals for the sacrifices. People have come from all different regions, and so what happened is these money changers set up all their different exchanges because people came with currency that wasn't local. And then they would charge a high interest to the people. They were making money there, hand over fist, because people needed to be able to eat and to buy goods, as well as get their sacrifices. And Jesus saw that and he said, this is not the place to do this. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. Interesting that he said that. So his first thought was, for the honor of his Father. That was his point. His point was to honor the Father. It was shocking to the crowds, though, that this would be the first place that he would go. Because here they brought him in to be the king, and they thought, he's going to wipe out the Romans. We're finally going to get rid of the Roman oppression. What's he doing going to the temple and attacking the religious leaders? Aren't they going to join with us and we're all going to overthrow the Romans? No, his focus was spiritual. His focus was, I'm going to clean the place up so that you do what you're supposed to do first, and that is to honor God and have my Father's house, his temple, to be a house of prayer. The first time that he cleansed the temple, it was strictly to confront the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders. This time, it really was more about showing the crowds and showing his disciples what it was that they were to be doing while they were there. Because the Pharisees and the scribes did not confront him. In fact, they decided that they would continue to plot in secret. How are we going to get this guy if he keeps hanging out with the crowds? That's what they were doing this time. The first time they confronted him, this time they kept in secret. The next session, as he moves in the temple and he's in the courtyards after having cleaned up the place, moves to a different area where he can preach and teach. And two of the disciples bring to him and say, "Hey, some of the Greeks want to come and hear you as well. Those who are God-fearing Gentiles." So it probably had to be in the court of the Gentiles somewhere that he was doing this. And in John, he starts to preach to them. And he talks and starts off, even with all of them that are there, and he says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? For this purpose I've come." And he wanted to let them all know that his death was pending. And he asked for the Father to glorify him. And this was in the midst of all the crowd, all the people. John 12:27 is where it starts. It says, "Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by it and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Jesus, in his last week, yes, he remained the teacher, and he remained concerned about the souls of men. This message here was an evangelistic message. It was to point them to him as the Savior, to point them to him as their answer, to be able to help them in their time of need. And he continues and he says, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." He wanted them to become sons of light. The multitudes that were there, the Greeks, the crowds, and the Jews that were there with them. But what happens is, even though he had performed many signs, they didn't believe. Their hearts were still hardened. It was really the same. It was the sovereign decree of God. There were those that would seek him, as it said in Isaiah 53:1. That they would seek after the Lamb at this time. And so there were some who did believe, who did come. In fact, it talks about some of the... even after he had said that many did not believe, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." There were those that were drawn to him and that were believing in him. And that alone was by the grace of God. The sovereign call and will of God was happening even in the midst of unbelief. There was believing and there was unbelieving occurring. And what happened is that after this time, it says that he left and never went back to this crowd of people. He never focused again. So he gave them the gospel as he had intended. And those who would believe, believed. Those who didn't, turned away. And he said, "This is it." He left the city then, the end of another day. We approach His final day of public ministry, that's the next day that happens. Matthew 21 is probably through 23 is the most explicit set of scriptures about this time. Very interesting. It's a time that starts out that day. It's a really difficult day for him. It's a long day, and it is a difficult, busy day for him. The Jewish leaders came to question and to challenge him. Now, this was customary for a rabbi who came from out of their region and would come in. It was customary for the rulers to challenge them and to test them to make sure that their doctrines were correct. So that part of it was not unusual. He responded in the presence of the people, though. He did not. He kept the people there. He didn't tell them to go away and just let me talk to the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. Everyone's going to be here in the presence. And what you'll see is that Jesus' focus was still on the gospel and calling them to repentance. That's really still what was on his heart all the way through this final week and the culmination. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are the first ones to take their shot at him. And they challenge him and they say, by what and from whom is the authority to do what you're doing and to say what you're saying? And he responds to them with another question. He says, I don't really have to answer to you. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men? And they said, well, we really don't want to respond to that. He said, well, neither will I tell you about what authority. He had silenced them. But then he went on, and he wanted to tell them through parables. He told them three parables about the kingdom of God and of heaven. He told them a parable about two sons, one whom the first one he told go out into the field to work, and he said, I'm not going to go. But later on he went. And then the second son said he would go, but he didn't. And then he said, so which one did the right thing? And they said, well, the first one, even though he said he wouldn't, he did the right thing. And he said, after that, he said, what happened is that the kingdom has been given to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the lowest class. Because you, though you've had, like the second son, you've had the privilege and said you would follow me, you're not doing it. But the ones who said they wouldn't, but then actually did, are the ones to whom the kingdom is given. Then there's a landowner, and he goes away and he has a vineyard, he has hirelings, and he sends his representatives to collect the money from the crops, and they kill them and they destroy them. And what he says to them is that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He was talking about himself. And he said, all my prophets came, all the ones came proclaiming before me that I would be coming. And it's very plain by all the miracles I've done, all that I've said, all that I've fulfilled of the scriptures, that you should be able to tell who I am. But you've rejected me. And so the kingdom is going to be given to others. It'll be given to the church. A whole new entity is going to do away with Israel and give it to the church. The last parable that he tells them about a marriage feast where he had invited certain ones that were close initially that had heard of him. He kept patiently calling to them and inviting them. He did it more than once. He invited the same group after they said they wouldn't come, just like the prophets did, just like after they would reject God's prophets and his word. He would come back time and again. And now Jesus has come. But it says that the kingdom here is given to the elect from anywhere and everywhere in the world. It's going to go to those whom he's elected. And he's very clear about that. Because they had continued to reject him. And this is where he says, many are called. There is a general call to all, but few are chosen. God knows those who are his. We're blessed to be able to have been called by him and unto him. The next group that he comes to is the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, this was an unlikely pairing. I don't know if you've heard the quotation that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, that's the situation here. The Pharisees hated that the Herodians would allow the Romans to declare who were going to be the rulers and who was going to be in charge. And they kind of were the political party within the religious system. But they both wanted desperately to have Jesus out of the way. So they said, let's team up. You guys ask him a political question. So we'll see if we can listen in and we'll get him to say something wrong about the religious law. We'll have that and you'll have something against him for the political laws. And so they said, so shall we pay taxes to Caesar's? And he said, famously, bring me the coin. And on the coin was the picture of Caesar. So he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Now, he didn't say that that coin wasn't God's as well, because all things belong to God. But they were amazed by what he had done, and they were stunned, and they went away. That was it. The Pharisees and the Herodians said, we're not going to tackle this guy. And the crowds were amazed as well. The next group to come to him were the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. So they came to him and said, we'll get him tripped up, really trying to explain about this resurrection thing. And there was a law in their Pentateuch that said if a man marries and doesn't have children, and then he dies before that, then the brother should come along and have children for him. And they give this scenario where there were 7 of them, and then they all died and there were no children, so whose wife will she be in heaven? And he said, well, you're mistaken, because you don't understand. You do not understand the heaven of God. There will not be giving in marriage there. It'll be like the angels. And because they didn't believe in the angels, they didn't understand that either. It was another point to them about that. And the other thing that he responded to them was, he said that the I am of God is the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones of promise, the ones who were living. Now this time it says the crowds were amazed as well, and there was no more heard from the Sadducees. There was one more group that came, and so a Pharisaic scribe, we would call them lawyers. That's essentially what he was. This was a lawyer. And he said to him, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And they all were probably quoting it along with him, because that was one of the, that was like their catechism. That's what they had to know, and knew that that's what they were living for in their entire lives. And the response of that scribe, though, was one that made Jesus say that he was not far from the kingdom. So he brings it right back to what he's been trying to do all along. His concern was that people would be in the kingdom. Whether it was a scribe or a Pharisee, whether it was the crowds, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, he wanted people in his kingdom, in his Father's kingdom. That was his main concern. And when he did that, it says that his questions silenced all of them for the rest of the day. No more questions after he responded there. So then he turns it around, and he, in the hearing of the people, in the hearing of the crowds, he begins to warn them. He goes through these woes. And in the presence of his disciples, he's warning and training them in the truth that's being presented in boldness. So he goes through these woes, and it's not just to condemn. Not just to condemn the leaders who have rejected him. But there are lessons in here. The lesson is to warn the crowds to not fall away, to not follow error. It's to warn and also to train the disciples in the truth and it being presented in boldness so they could do likewise when he's gone. He needs them to carry on and do the same. And in the presence of the leaders, they were direct pronouncements of woes. One last chance at trying to turn them around. See the error of your ways. Repent and come to me. And he said, do what they say, not what they do. He condemned their pride and their pretense in their titles. Talks about how they love to be in the places of honor. He said, that's not what it's about. He condemns their legalism and their self-righteousness. And why did he do that? Because that is what keeps people from the kingdom. Self-righteousness, rather than the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. That was the message that was going to go forward. And that is the message that he wanted them to have. Because again, he was concerned that people would be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It was all focused at wanting to do that, to make sure they had the truth, that they had the opportunity to repent and to turn, whoever they were. And he closes with an interesting example, as I was studying, read about a perspective that John MacArthur has on the story about the widow's mite, where they're sitting there watching at the treasury, and she drops in two small coins, and he says it's all that she has to live on. And you think, well, she gave more than all the others because it was all she had to live on. But what he had just done is he had just come through raking these leaders and Pharisees over the coals about their religious system and how they were trying to build a system that, you know, they would tithe mint and dill. They would have all kinds of proper outward appearance, but they wouldn't have the weightier things, the mercy that needed to be shown to people. And their system was draining the poor and really essentially putting them close to death's door. It was all she had to live on, but because that was what she was supposed to do in their religious system, that's what she did. And he wanted to show that his way was a way of mercy for all people. And that's how he closes that section of the day. He leaves the temple, and now they move for the evening to the Mount of Olives. And that's what he had been doing all week, actually. He'd been moving up onto the mount. And this is where he has the Olivet Discourse. And I'm not going to go through it in detail like Steve Hogan does. He loves this section, one of his favorite sections. And I'm not going to focus on all the details, but I want to focus on why did he give them this discourse that night? Why was this one of the... He was done with his public teaching. Now, from here on out, it's going to be the disciples and the 12. That's who he's going to spend his time with. He's going to focus. He's had his say. He's preached his gospel of the kingdom to all men. And now he's saying, I'm going to get you aside. I'm going to prepare you, my disciples, for persecution that's going to come and also for the hope that is to come. That's what he did. He prepared them for the future. He said, great persecution is coming. There's no doubt about it. I've had to be persecuted. You will be too. But he finishes that part of the discourse and says, I'm coming back to rescue you. I'm coming back to rescue you for good and forever, as well as to destroy all of our enemies. All the enemies will be wiped out, but you're going to be rescued and be with me forever. And he goes through some parables to give them the main points of the discourse. He says, first off, he gives them two parables, a parable about a fig tree, you know, when it's in season, and about the days of Noah. Noah, for 100 years, was building the ark. There was plenty of time for people to get ready. He wanted them to recognize the signs and seasons. His coming back wasn't going to be signless. It was going to be in a season that they would be able to recognize. He wanted them to know that. So he gave them two parables about that. He also wanted them to be on the alert in faithfulness and in righteousness. So he told parables about two servants and about the 10 virgins, how they needed to be prepared, how they needed to use their talents. Whatever he had given to them, what he wanted them to do was to be faithful in the service of God with. And he said, I will honor you at the end. Those who have much, more will be given if they're faithful in it. And the virgins that weren't ready, they missed out. But the ones who were ready, they got to go to the marriage feast, the wedding feast. And that's the message to us. That's what he wants. He wants us to be alert in faithfulness and righteousness so that we are entered and welcomed into his kingdom. And also, the stories about the talents and the sheep and the goats, what he was doing there was telling them that God blesses that faithfulness and that God is a rewarder. Hebrews 11:6 says that we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what he was trying to get across in these two parables to them of the talents and the sheep and the goats. He's going to separate. And there's going to be blessing for those who are his, who are faithful, and who believe that he is a rewarder of those. He's not a God only to condemn. He is a God of mercy. The next day is the day of preparation, and that evening they will share his final meal from this part of his ministry with them. There isn't a lot said about the daytime, really. About the only thing you have happen is he goes to Peter and John and he tells them where they can go to find the lamb and to find accommodations for the Passover. And it's another one of these scenarios where he wanted to remind them that he's omniscient, that he has prepared things ahead of time, and he just told them, go and you'll go this direction, you'll find a man carrying a jug of water. Well, that was a little bit unusual because typically that was what the women were doing, but that was the signal to them. And he said, this unusual occurrence is going to happen right in your path, and you'll know that's the one to approach. And I've set it up that way ahead of time so that you will know that I'm still in control. Now, you're going to think by the end of the day, he didn't tell them this at that time, I don't think, but he said by the end of the day, you may think things are totally out of control as they start to drag me away. But he says, I want you to remember. I want you to have this memory that I am in control and I've set this whole thing up ahead of time. That evening, he meets with the 12 and they've prepared the meal. That's what Peter and John did all day. They prepared for the meal. The lamb was slaughtered. They got it, came and prepared it. It was slaughtered in the temple. They went to the house and did all the preparations. Jesus was always the teacher. Never did he leave that presence. But he was preparing to be the fulfillment of all that the Passover symbolized. So it was really a most solemn occasion for him. How he kept his thoughts together is only because he was God. I don't know if under the pressure of knowing what he knew as a human, he would have been able to do it. Even in the face of death, Jesus taught by example that the most important thing was to serve others. He became their servant, took the towel, washed their feet. He was probably the one that was exhausted from having had a day of arguing with and contending with the rulers, then teaching late into the night to help prepare them. But he served. He served them that night. And it's interesting how he ends this section. Before they head out to the Mount of Olives while they're still at the table, he says some words of encouragement to the disciples. He blesses them for standing up for him, for standing with him. In Luke, it says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. That's how he closed that time. Really quite encouraging and tender. Before he knows he's going to go off and pray the hardest prayer of his life, he wanted them to know, "I really thank you guys for being with me in my hour of need and for standing with me these 3 years." And then that's what they do. They head off to the Mount of Olives for prayer and communion with the Father. And that was the most important action in facing the challenge that he had before him. It's also the most important act that we have in facing the challenges of our life, is to have prayer and communion with God the Father. That's where our strength comes from. That was the demonstration, an example that he left for us at the end of those first few days in that week before he died. So concluding here, what was important to Jesus during the week before he died? The week began with intimate fellowship with his friends. Then he broadened it to the multitudes and his opponents as well. He narrowed it back down to the disciples and concluded his time with his closest disciples, the 12. So we've seen him go from intimate times, broader, and back to a more intimate time. In his last week, it was all important. All those people groups, everybody was important. And so it should be to us. Most of the week, Jesus was the teacher. Since the disciples were taking over from Jesus, and we're following in their footsteps, it's been handed on to us as well. We must be prepared to disciple others in the basic truths as well. That's what he was doing to them. He was preparing them to be able to carry on. And so the example is to us that we're to carry on in that way. We need to be faithful to share the truth of repentance and believing in Christ alone for entry into his kingdom. We need to remind one another of the hope that we have in the midst of impending persecution for our faith in Christ. Jesus is with us, And he will return to take us home, to be with him for all eternity. That is the hope we need to have in the view. And we need to encourage one another with those words. Paul did it. Paul proclaimed that we need to do it. Jesus did it and said, that's the example I'm leaving to you. And we need to demonstrate the love of Jesus to one another in word and deed. That's what he did. He demonstrated love all throughout that week, serving, giving unendingly to people. And so that is what we're to do as well, in word and in deed. Jesus was faithful to fulfill all that the Father had ordained for him, even to the point of unimaginable pain. I don't know what God is going to call us to in the end. I don't know what's to happen in the end of our generation, of our time. Typically, throughout the decades here in the U.S., it's been pretty easy. But who knows in the days to come what will happen as we've even seen the tide change more and more. There's opposition to those who would want to believe in an absolute truth, who would want to believe in righteousness, and who would want to believe that Jesus alone is the way of salvation. And Jesus cleansed the temple and reminded them that his house should be a house of prayer. And then he closed his time with the disciples in prayer. So I would think if he bookended the week with prayer or thoughts about prayer, it would be pretty important for us to take away that we should be ones who are devoted to prayer. During his final week before he died, Jesus cherished having special, intimate times set aside to fellowship with his closest friends. You know, life is busy. It's filled with lots of activities. It's filled with chores that we have to do and that we need to complete. But like Jesus, we need to prioritize time with those we care for, those whom we can enjoy their company with. It was important to him at the beginning and the ending of that week. And so it should be to us. And it really is fitting then that this week we would share a Matthew meal together. It's about fellowship. It's not just about eating. It's not just a free meal or when we come together and can share and you all are welcome to stay. I hope you can stay. But it's about fellowship so that we can learn what it is God is doing in our lives while we're together. I'm going to finish with John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you have been such, wow, an amazing, amazing God. Yes, you were the teacher. You were the teacher in so many ways. Teacher by words, teacher of truth, a teacher who exposed error, and a teacher who demonstrated in everything that he did. Demonstrated love and concern for people who lived with purpose. And so, dear God, I pray that you would help us to live with purpose, to live in love and to live in truth before you, to honor you with our lives. I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would watch over us all, that you would protect us. Dear God, the Hogans, as they are away, I pray you would bless their time with their family and with one another. That you would encourage and strengthen them. And so we commit this day to you, this teaching to you, that you might be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.